Lord Jesus, I thank you for Michael. I thank you for his love for you. And I thank you for his courage to share part of his story. Use this time for the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Michael Galbraith, and I served in the United States Air Force during the Vietnam War at Tonsonut Air Base on the outskirts of Saigon, currently Ho Chi Minh City. I was with the 619th Tactical Control Squadron from November 1969 through September 1971. My job was a parts courier for any of the nine radar sites under our 7th Air Force Group. These sites, one which still stands in Monkey Mountain near Da Nang, any of nine radar sites, were from the DMZ to the Delta, from the Central Highlands to the South China Sea. Due to my duties, the opportunities to travel throughout the Republic of Vietnam were of great insight, dangerous at times, extremely fulfilling and rewarding. We are approaching the end of Easter season in the liturgical year. In early June, we will be celebrating Pentecost, the fulfilling of our Lord's promise for his helper, the Holy Spirit. During the Pentecost season, our focus will be centered on living the Christian life. Today is also the day before Memorial Day, a day where we honor those men and women who have given their lives in the service of our country. Those soldiers, sailors, and airmen who, by their ultimate sacrifice, have made it possible for us to enjoy the freedoms that we have in our country. So this morning, I would like to honor our veterans by recalling a story written by Chuck Colson called "This Is My Body." It's a story about those who served our country sacrificially during a time of great national upheaval, and it's also a story about Easter. The title, of course, is taken from Jesus' words to his disciples during the Last Supper. Colson, as you might remember, served in the White House during the Nixon administration. He was indicted, convicted, and incarcerated as a result of the activities in the Watergate scandal. In the midst of this scandal, he gave his life to Christ. And soon after completing his prison sentence, he founded Prison Fellowship International. Colson wrote a number of books on the Christian faith. Our story, "This Is My Body," comes from a chapter of his book, "Loving God." Colson sets our story scene with these words. The air war over North Vietnam, 1966. This was Captain Jeff Powell's 42nd career mission. He was flying about 30 miles southeast of Hanoi in an F-105 Thunder Chief, a supersonic aircraft carrying over half its weight in munitions. His target was a bridge, a vital North Vietnamese supply line between Haiphong Harbor and Ho Chi Minh Trail. Powell let down through the 10,000-foot cloud ceiling, sighted the objective, did a roll-in, and released his stores. Half the cement span disintegrated, but when he tried to pull out of the maneuver, the controls wouldn't respond. "This isn't possible," he thought. "I didn't hear anything." The sky turned bright white as the fuel tank under his left wing exploded. He was forced to eject before he could radio anyone. A month later, stripped of his survival gear, blindfolded, trussed with wire, Jeff Powell was being marched through the jungles and rural villages of North Vietnam by night, his captors traveling under the cover of darkness to avoid being spotted by American bombers or rescue planes. At one point, nauseous and feverish, he was hung from a banana tree in a large village as a star attraction, in a circus of mockery. He was stoned and urinated upon by the villagers. Later, propaganda movies and photographs of him were taken, being marched under a gun-toting guard of a little girl dressed in pajamas. The Gulf of Tonkin, 1 month later. Captain Terry Jones had survived the destruction of his F-4 Phantom II by a surface-to-air missile, ejecting only after trying every emergency procedure to regain control of his plane. As he floated downward, he knew his only injury was a cut on his arm, but he was terrified. Beneath him, excited villagers and militiamen were gathering in a rice paddy. Some brandished what looked like sticks or machetes, and others carried guns. As Jones looked upward at his parachute and the sky, he wondered, did the flight leader see me go down? Below him, the shouts grew louder. 6 weeks later, Terry Jones was in a bamboo cage in the jungle, lying on his stomach with his feet in wooden stocks, his arms tied behind his back with wet ropes. Following his torturous confinement, he was taken to a temple near a rice paddy where he was turned over to a North Vietnamese officer who had with him another American pilot dressed in Native garb. Jones' countrymen had obviously been on the road longer than he, heavily bearded and emaciated. The officer told the two they would be taken to Hanoi to be executed, and if they tried to communicate with each other. Hanoi that same year. Thus, Terry Jones and Jeff Powell and many others like them came together in a place the American airmen called Hanoi Hilton. It was a rectangular building the size of a city block, surrounded by a dry moat and a 20-foot wall studded with sharp chunks of glass and topped with electrified barbed wire. The French had built the prison during the occupation of Vietnam. There was still a guillotine in the basement. Each prisoner's first stop was a cell block called Heartbreak. It was essentially a torture chamber. Jeff and Terry both went through Heartbreak, were classified, then moved to another area of the Hilton. Some prisoners were sent to outlying prison camps. The frequency and severity of the torture depended on the prisoner's rank and the quality of information he would give the enemy. The body. After the unsuccessful American rescue attempt on November 21st, 1970, the North Vietnamese decided for security reasons to move all airmen into the outlying camps back to the Hanoi Hilton with all the other prisoners. To make room for the influx, new cells were partitioned off. Men were moved out of solitary into large open bay-type cells that could accommodate up to 60 prisoners. The new cell block was called Camp Unity. Conditions improved somewhat. Occasionally, the prisoners were let out of their cells for reasons other than torture or interrogation. Sometimes they did chores. Anything was a relief from the boredom. For years, the prisoners had asked for a Bible. Not until December 1970 did they see one. Then the English-speaking interrogator brought one into cell 4, and Jeff Powell read the Christmas story. Then several psalms and the Sermon on the Mount to his cellmates. The men were not sure how long they would have the Bible or whether they would ever see it again. So James Ray turned to 1 Corinthians 13 and memorized the whole chapter. The Bible was in the cell for 2 hours. Soon, on the condition that the prisoners would follow the approved format, the North Vietnamese allowed as many as 20 men to gather for formal church services. Eventually, despite solitary confinement, threats of torture and harassment, the captives wore down their captors and more freedom was given to Camp Unity. In the spring of 1971, the North Vietnamese allowed 3 prisoners 1 hour per week to copy the Bible. James Ray was one of the 3. During the 5 weeks the program lasted, James Ray was able to copy most of the New Testament and many of the Psalms. Each day when he brought the precious words back to the cell, Ray's cellmates recopied the words in crude fashion that he had devised on toilet paper rations with brick, dust ink, and quill pens. They recopied the verses each week. Ray had to return the previous week's copies before he could transcribe more of the verses. Each week, new verses were memorized by different prisoners. Easter Sunday, 1971. Captain Tom Curtis woke up early and studied the notes and verses that he and James Ray had assembled the previous evening. 28 men, all of them flyers, but how they had managed to survive in this place. The morning gong sounded just as sunlight struck the western wall of the cell. Several men stretched painfully while getting up. Old wounds had not healed. At 10 o'clock, Curtis stood in front of the drab eastern wall and called the service to order. The men gathered in a semicircle before him. It was Easter Sunday. The quartet sang the old rugged cross, and then someone recited a version of the Passion of Christ the men had patched together from somewhat faulty memories. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, and they stripped him and put a crown of thorns on his head and spit on him and hit him and said to him, "Crucify him." As he listened to the familiar words, Curtis thought of experiences they had shared, being bound, chained, spit upon, whipped, lashed to trees, and stung. Then someone handed Curtis several pieces of bread that had been saved from the previous day's rations. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to him, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread was passed and quietly eaten. Then Curtis repeated the verses about the cup. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is given for you." These men knew about blood, Curtis thought. Their own blood flowing from open wounds, from lacerations, ruptured eardrums, from torn out fingernails, blood that seeped through every makeshift bandage. Now they thought about Christ's blood shed for them. The cup of seaweed soup was passed, and someone quietly hummed "Amazing Grace." As Curtis brought the cup to his lips, he began to weep. He wondered if they had any right to identify their suffering with Christ's. But then, wasn't their very presence in this place, alive against all odds, a sign of Christ's continuing presence with them? He remembered that Christ had said that he would found his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. They were part of that church, a part of the broken body of Christ in every way. Yes, Christ had prevailed. Here they were, worshiping him in a concrete prison in a world gone mad. Relying on him, they had nothing less than the privilege of showing the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. His presence, the church, in what otherwise was a living hell. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," In 1975, all the prisoners of war known to be held in the Hanoi Hilton were released in conjunction with the fall of Saigon. This past April 30th was the 50th anniversary of the fall of Saigon.
I don't know if you caught the dates there, but from Easter to the fall of Saigon was another 5 years. Thank you, Michael, for sharing of your story. And now as we come to God's word, Lord God, take my words and speak through them. Take our hearts and speak to them. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence and we invite you to bring conviction to our hearts through the living word that you will initiate healing and transformation in our lives. And we pray this all for the glory of your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Again, thank you, Michael, for sharing your testimony and for reminding us of your service and for reminding us of the sacrifices that so many made for the benefit of our freedom as Americans. What Michael did not share is that his own military service and the healing journey after his return from the war led him to his faith in Jesus Christ. And after that, it led Michael into ministry with fellow veterans and then into ministry unto the people of Vietnam through multiple missions trips. What struck me about the story that Michael shared was the hope that those soldiers maintained over years of captivity through their faith in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In our gospel reading from John 14, we heard Jesus speaking to his disciples just before his betrayal and his arrest. Jesus knew what was coming, but the disciples did not. Jesus sought to prepare his disciples for the uncertainty that they would encounter, knowing that they would be confused and troubled and afraid. Jesus also knew that the disciples had very difficult times ahead in their future. He had warned them to be ready to suffer. He had warned them about the upcoming persecution. And now, in this setting, Jesus is preparing them. We read Jesus' words to them. Verse 21, "They who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and make myself known to them." And verse 23, "If anyone loves me, they will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." You hear in those two verses, Jesus promises that if anyone loves him, he will reveal himself to them. And that if they love Jesus and believe in him and keep his word, he and his Father will make their home with them. He promises that those who believe in him will never be alone. Then we read in verse 25. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It's important to note, it doesn't say that the Spirit will protect them. It does say that he will give them what they need. He'll remind them of all that Jesus has said. And isn't that what we heard in the story that Michael just shared? The Holy Spirit was their helper, giving them what they needed, teaching them and helping them remember Jesus' words. Well, in verse 27, Jesus continued, speaking to his disciples, preparing them for uncertainty. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid, because I give you my peace. How else can you understand the men in that prison enduring captivity for years and still maintaining hope as they memorized Scripture, as they cherished and shared God's word together? My understanding is that many of those men continued their Christian witness after the war as they publicly forgave their captors, even as their captors denied that any torture or abuse happened. Not all were able to forgive, but many did. In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for uncertain times. And we can read in the New Testament how the disciples succeeded in their faithful witness and ministry through persecution, through suffering, declaring the gospel as they went. We witness through Michael the testimony of these men maintaining hope through the most uncertain times and sharing the gospel with their fellow man and with their captors. Now, church, I implore you to pay attention to the example that is before us. What helped them maintain their faith and their hope? They clung to the living word of God. So, church, be diligent to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's holy word. Keep his commandments, that he may grant you his peace. Seek to keep Jesus' commandments, to love God, to love your neighbor, and to love one another. Seek to keep his word alive and active in your heart and in your life, no matter what happens. And remember as you do, as you put your trust in the Lord and look to him in the good times, the hard times, and in persecution and in suffering, as you put your trust in the Lord, he will be with you. He promises. He and the Father will make their home with you, and you will never be alone. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said and taught. By the Holy Spirit, you will receive the peace that Jesus promised. He gives it to you, not as the world gives temporal gifts, but he gives his peace that's beyond all comprehension, that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, so that it can and will be said of you that no matter how uncertain life is or the world gets, you will know his peace and your heart will not be troubled or afraid in the midst of uncertainty. Now, there will be times that your heart will be troubled and that your heart will be afraid. And at those times, we see in our word, our reading from Scripture today, you are to cry out to the Lord. It's normal to feel troubled and afraid when one is imprisoned. And truth be told, we can all experience seasons of prison in our lives, seasons of captivity and of bondage. Whether it's by our own choices that we experience these seasons of prison, or because of others' actions through abuse and trauma, or because of sickness, or because of catastrophe. If you feel like you're in prison, I hope you'll hear God's word through Joel chapter 2, which we read this morning. I included two additional verses that we didn't read. As you look to the Lord in the midst of trial and struggle, feeling imprisoned, verse 12, the Lord says through Joel, return to me. So return to the Lord. He is the one who will be with you in your captivity. He is the one with the power to release you. He is the one who is worthy of your trust, just as we saw in those soldiers. Trust in the Lord involves remembering that he promises to be with you, whether he frees you from your prison or whether freedom or healing do not come in this life. Regardless, he is with you. If you feel like you're in prison, in bondage, remember our passages from Joel 2 and John 13. Return to the Lord your God and cry out to him, and he promises to be with you. He promises to never leave you or forsake you, and he promises to give you his Holy Spirit and his peace. Return to the Lord your God, and then lean on your church community. Lean into one another, brothers and sisters. You need one another. Share your burdens and walk alongside one another, both helping to support and both leaning on others. Together, cling to Jesus and to his word as you love and encourage one another. And as you do, the world will take notice that you are disciples of Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.